Thank you for being here this morning. We hope and pray that you've had a blessed last week. And as we begin this new week, we ask our God to continue to pour those blessings upon us so that we can use our time wisely and to continue to shine our lamps brightly before men. If you have any cell phones, electronics, any tablets, if you can please turn them off, or you can turn off the volume on them. We want to make sure that we don't have any distractions during our worship service. So again, if you will, please double check, triple check, make sure that the volume on those electronics are off so that we won't have any distractions during our lesson today and tonight, as we want to give our very best to our God. Once again, thank you all for being here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will dive right into our study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our precious and heavenly Father, we humbly come to thy presence, Father, through the avenue of prayer to give thee honor and glory. We thank you, Father, for the blessing that we have. We thank you for the opportunity, Father, to be able to assemble as thy saints, as is in accordance to thy holy word. To be able, Father, to assemble with one another, to be, Father, that dew of Hermon to each other, to refresh, Father, and to re-strengthen and renew each other after a long week, Father, in this arid world. Father, please be with us as we strive to always stand before thee, Lord, in a manner that is pleasing in thy sight. Father, for those who are wishing to be here, but because of their health are unable to, you know their hearts, Father, you know who they are. In thy precious hands, we deposit their state of well-being and ask, Father, if it be thy will, please provide for them those doctors, those medicines, and those treatments, Lord, that can help them improve. So that, Father, once more, if it is thy will, they will be once more among us, Father, rejoicing in this spiritual feast. Father, for those of our brothers or sisters who are still driving toward this location, protect them on those roads, Father, as you protected us. Allow them to arrive safely as you have allowed us. So that, Father, once again, together as one, Father, we can worship thee in spirit and in truth. The teachers this morning who are teaching, Father, bless them for the time that they've dedicated, for the love and the care that they've put into their studies, Father, to not only grow in the grace and knowledge of thy Son, but also to share, Father, from that which they've been able to learn, so that, Father, your name may be glorified, and so that those minds that are listening, Father, may be able to soak in, Father, and meditate upon thy word day and night. Father, we also ask for the sister congregations, Lord, where your spirit also dwells. Be with them, Father, as well, that each one of those teachers, each one of those servants, Father, who will be taking a part in worship, Father, each one of us may do so, Father, in a manner, Lord, that brings thee glory and not ourselves, and that we do it in a spirit of humility and in a spirit of joy, Father. Once more, Father, be with us. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for the wrongs that we have done, that we have thought or we have spoken. For we pray this in the glorious and mighty name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So on Sunday mornings, we're studying the book of Ecclesiastes. And we've seen already how in the first two chapters, the Koheleth, right, or Koheleth, whichever you prefer to mention, how he reaches a conclusion in three separate areas under the life. Now remember, what we're seeing is his journey, right? We're seeing his journey through life, where in essence, he's trying to find permanent joy here in earth. He's trying to find a status of permanent joy while he's dwelling here on earth. And what he's discovering is that the earthly venues or earthly avenues that he's tried failed miserably, right? What were those three areas where Koheleth tried to find permanent joy here under the sun? Well, the first one in chapter 1, right, beginning at verse 12, we see that he tries to find the answer in knowledge, right, in earthly knowledge, in science. Understanding how things work, trying to realize, right, how the world works or how it operates, even though he had all that knowledge, it wasn't enough. What else, Brother Kevin?
Chapter 2, verse 1, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, behold that this is vanity.
Very good. Pleasure, right? He hedonistic mentality. He decided to give himself over to just pleasure. And if there was anyone who was able to do it, it was King Solomon, wasn't it? He was extremely wealthy. He was not only was he wealthy, but he also was very powerful. There was no king as powerful as him. Further down, we see, right, where he says that there was nothing that his eye did not want or that his eye did not desire that he did not have. So that's how powerful and that's how wealthy Solomon was, or Koheleth, right? That he could have whatever it was that his eye desired. But even in that, he said there was vanity, right? It was short-lived. It didn't satisfy permanently. The joy eventually ran out, okay? I'm going to make a small thought within a thought that also, it just brought to my mind right now what we were talking about a few months ago. That also proves the law of entropy, doesn't it? It also proves the law of entropy. Who remembers what the law of entropy is? Everything is winding down, right? Everything that begins will eventually end. Well, notice how Solomon, or Koheleth, right, tells us, the narrator tells us this, doesn't he? You know, pleasure is supposed to be something that we want forever, isn't it? And we think that we want this forever, but eventually it loses its luster, doesn't it? Eventually it winds down, and eventually it no longer continues to be as pleasurable as it once was. And then finally, legacy, right? Legacy. Solomon was trying to build these great structures. He was trying to build these great houses, the temple. In fact, we're going to talk a little bit about it tonight, or today and tonight. The temple that he built is considered one of the greatest achievements by the Israelites, right? That Solomon was able to make. As I was studying it and I was reading it, man, it was just the way the Bible describes it, it makes me want to see what it was like. You know, the amount of gold that he used to cover the inside, right? The amount of gold and just how well refined they had made it to where the gold looked as if it were a mirror itself. Truly splendid, right? Truly extraordinary. And yet, what happened with those buildings? Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple of Solomon. He took all of the gold. He took all of its beauty away from it. So much so that when Cyrus allows the Israelites to go back, or the kingdom of Judah to go back, they rebuilt the temple. And what happened? They wept bitterly, didn't they? They wept bitterly. Those who remembered Solomon's temple, those who were still alive and had a memory of it, when they saw Zerubbabel's temple, they wept bitterly because it paled in comparison. It was smaller, it was not as splendid, and of course it did not contain the Ark of the Covenant anymore, because there's a strong likelihood that Nebuchadnezzar had taken it and he had perhaps stripped the gold off of it. So everything has its end, doesn't it? Under the sun, the law of entropy is inevitable, right? So we see this, and notice then how in chapter 2, verse 12 and forward, this makes Solomon think about the end of life, doesn't it? It makes him think about the fact then that, okay, well, everything has an end. Everything doesn't, you know, isn't permanent here under the sun. And, well, this makes me realize that this is a testament to what life is here and on earth. Life is short-lived. You know, life is short-lived. Life, indeed, no matter how many years we try to add to it, the reality is that in comparison to God's creation and in comparison with God himself, life is just short, isn't it? But then he also realizes, notice then, verses 12 and forward, "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all." Question, what event happens to them all? Death. Whether you are wise or whether you are a fool, you are going to die. Whether I am wise or whether I am a fool, I am going to die. That's how God has designed this world, isn't it? Because of man's sin, and because of what Adam did, right? What Adam and Eve did when they disobeyed God's commandment, Romans chapter 4 teaches us that they gave entrance into death. Man gave entrance into death, and therefore now our lives are going to be numbered, aren't they? Now, even though here in verses 12 and 14, right, through 14, he's making a comparison, the quality of life is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about how a person chooses to live. He's talking about the fact that regardless of how that person lives, everyone dies. When you look at verses 12 through 14, you have to remember Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. If you will, turn with me there, but I want us to read the context, and in a minute, we're going to see, or we're going to understand why it's important to see in context of what those words are spoken in verse 27. Starting there at verse 23, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, and we're going to read up to verse 28. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now pay attention to verse 27, the context in which it is written. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So when we read Hebrews 9:27, we tend to use it to prove that death is going to happen, right? But is that how the Hebrew writer is using it? Is that what the point of the verse 27 is? Yes, it is. Because he makes an emphasis on the fact that even the Son of God, as a man, died. You see that? Even Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, even he had to follow and obey this law, didn't he? Even he had to pay the price for Adam and Eve's disobedience, didn't he? Now, he could have not done it. He's God, right? He's immortal. He's self-existing. But he chose to. And many times we miss the point that the Hebrew writer is saying that even in his death, Jesus was obeying just as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, not a tittle, not a joke. Man dies, I will die. Solomon, right, or Koheleth, reaches this conclusion. Anyone who is made of flesh and blood, no matter how high in social status he may be, or how low in social status he may be, no matter how much wisdom he has or how much wisdom he lacks, the same thing happens to all men. This proves that God is in control, doesn't it? Because even Jesus, who is God, submits to the will of his Father. You see that? That's the point of Hebrews 9. This is why it's important to read the context. The point of verse 27 is surrounded by verses 23 through 28. Without his death, we would not have salvation. Without his death, there would be no resurrection. Without his death, Hades would not have been conquered. Therefore, in order for Jesus to obtain this victory over sin, he needed to obey his Father even in that one detail. I have to die like all men die. Of course, his death was more significant, right? But even in that, he had to obey his Father. So when we go back to Ecclesiastes, pay attention to how this is setting up chapter 3. How this realization that he's starting to make is starting to point toward the true purpose of chapter 3. Okay? Because in Ecclesiastes, it's now dawning on him that even with his legacy, even with all of his wisdom, even with all of the pleasures and all of his wealth, right? He's still going to die. He's still going to die, and then now starts the question of evil, who's going to keep all of this? Who's even going to remember any of this? And even if they do remember, will I know that they remember? Now, you heard me say before, you know, sometimes I like to have my funeral before I die, simply because I want to know what people will say, right? What people will think. But even then, people's thoughts and opinions change, don't they? It wouldn't matter if I heard what you think about me today. If I don't die until, you know, whatever time God gives me, your opinion of me may change for the better, I hope, or for the worse, which I pray doesn't happen. But pay attention to that. Sometimes the things that we put stock in, sometimes the things under the sun that we hold as dear and valuable, we should maybe think about it. Maybe it's not as valuable as I think. Maybe, right, I have to put this always under the perspective of God. How does this glorify God? Because remember, we're not saying that legacy is wrong. We're not saying that wisdom is wrong. We're not saying that wealth is wrong. We're not saying, right, that pleasures is wrong. What we're saying is that when our entire life gravitates around them, when these are the centers, when this is what tethers us, right, and God is not being glorified, that's when it becomes wrong. Because everything that we should have a spirit of gratitude. Everything that we have should always remind us how great and powerful and awesome a God we have. Even the things that we cherish, we should cherish them in the light of our God. Thank you, Father, for the children that you have given me. Thank you, Father, for the home that you have allowed me to build. Thank you, Father, for the wealth that I've been blessed to build. But not only should we be grateful from our lips, we should be rich with God by giving back to him. When Hannah was blessed with the child, what did she do? She gave him back, didn't she? What did Solomon do at the beginning of his reign when he took over the throne? He offered thousands of sacrifices, burnt offerings, to show gratitude to God, didn't he? When Job, after the days of feasts, what would Job do every morning? He would offer sacrifices. When Jacob returned safely from the land of his mother, and he came back home, what was the first thing that Jacob did at Bethel? He offered a thanksgiving, didn't he? Everything that we have, yes, God wants us to cherish it, but he also doesn't want us to be tethered to it, does he? He doesn't want it to become our God, but rather they're supposed to be reminders of his grace and providence in our lives. Yes, sir?
I was going to say, Jesus spoke often of stewards in his parable, and God gives us this stuff. What are we going to do with it? He's watching to see what we do with it. Are we a faithful steward, or do we hoard it and cling to it as you said, it's the center of our being? These are God's things. How are you going to handle a master's goods?
Mm-hmm. And, you know, we have to remember that all of these things have been given to us because we have a responsibility with them. Every gift that we receive, there's a responsibility tied to it. Yes, ma'am.
They all stripped of clothing and wrapped in a plastic shroud. No matter which funeral home came to pick them up, a rich and glorious draping or a pauper funeral home, they all were taken the same way.
So notice what happens when he realizes, and remember, all of this is within the context of under the sun, right? You're going to hear me say a lot that phrase, because observe his reaction when he starts realizing this. Verse 15, so I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? What does he mean by that? What does that mean? As it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise?
He was just as foolish.
Okay.
I'm not sure this is right, but I get the impression he's saying, why did I get more blessings than the fool?
That's exactly right. What was the point? That's what he's concluding. It's like, if we're all going to die anyways, then what was the point of me being wise and him being a fool? The end result was the same. It does not stop me from dying. It does not stop me from getting sick. It does not stop me from being human. Notice how his view starts getting pessimistic, doesn't it? He starts leaning toward nihilism a bit because he's only looking at things from what? From the earthly angle. When we look at things only from the carnal perspective, brethren, we're going to get discouraged. We're going to get discouraged. When we see that things are hopeless, when we see that things under the earth don't really bring anything substantial, we're going to reach this mentality of, well, what's the point? Notice verse 15, for there is no more remembrance of the wise and of the fool forever, since all that is now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore, I hated life. So he went from enjoying it, right? He went from enjoying it just overabundantly to the other extreme. Well, these things left me dissatisfied. And then as I'm seeing that their joy and their pleasure run out, that's a testament to life. Life runs out. Then why am I alive? What's the point of life? Why are we here? You see how he got to that conclusion? He kept looking at things from the human perspective. Not only that, he was misunderstanding why he had been given wisdom, why he had been given wealth, why he had been given a legacy that surpassed even his father's, right? He forgot the responsibility part of it. He forgot that the joy was not in the materialistic. The joy was in using that materialistic for the eternal. Again, pay attention how this is leading to chapter 3. It's beautiful. When you stop thinking about it, it's beautiful. He got tired of all the things that he could have. He got tired of all the things that he could know. He got tired of all the things that he could do. So it made him hate life. It made him hate life because he lost its meaning. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor, in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Notice, he's reaching the same conclusion over and over again, isn't he? It was short-lived. It was but for a season. And here I am building these structures. Here I am making these grand edifices. But someone else is going to enjoy it. And they may not even understand how to enjoy it. You know, little did Solomon know that that temple that he built was only going to be enjoyed for a few centuries. It's sad when you stop to think about when Nebuchadnezzar burned the temple from when Solomon built it. It's just a short few centuries. It was very short-lived, sadly. Those who came after him did not rejoice in it wisely. In fact, we can even make this even worse. His son caused the kingdom to split. So the temple's purpose was lost right then and there immediately. Pay attention to what Solomon is reaching, right? The conclusion that he's coming to. What the Koheleth is understanding about the foolishness of enjoying life here and only here. Joy in earth under the sun is not permanent, because we live in a world where both sorrow and joy are called sisters. Think about that. Sorrow and joy are sisters. They have the same amount of strength in their reactions in us, don't they? But we're not always rejoiceful, like we're not always in sorrow. We live in a world where everything is balanced. We have days good, we have days bad. But when we put it within the perspective of God, it begins to make sense. Verse 20. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to laugh at Koheleth's pain, but it makes me chuckle because every man goes through this, doesn't he? You know, men who have built their companies from grounds up, who have invested so much time and spent their entire time making it into the juggernaut that it becomes, only to know, well, now I'm old, and the whole time I spent in building this thing up, now I have to leave it to my sister, my daughter, my son, whoever's my next of kin. And they may not have the same kind of investment that I have. It's true, isn't it? They spend an entire lifetime putting their heart and soul into this project. But the person who takes it over from them may not necessarily have the same amount of passion or investment as they did. And when a person like that takes over, what happens? It begins to lose its value, doesn't it? You know, I don't know how many of you know this, but were you aware that Sam's Club and Walmart was started by members of the Lord's Church? In fact, from what I understand and from what I've read, they were actually faithful members of the church, so much so that there was a time where Walmart did not sell tobacco or alcohol. Now, what do you find there? The idea from the story of Mr. Walton, from what I've read, wasn't to become the juggernaut that it is now. He was just trying to build a local grocery store where, one, he could use it as a platform to spread the gospel, but two, so that Christians could find a place where they could shop without their consciences being hurt. And then his son took over. And it was his son who started making it into this mogul that it is now. Greed, right? Greed. You can't take away from his finance expertise, right? He saw what he had and he saw the potential and he knew But he missed the point that his father had. He saw something from the earthly perspective where his father was not seeing it from that perspective. Randall's, I don't know if there's any left here in San Antonio. I know there's still one left out in Houston. But the Randall's grocery store, and I know this because my dad actually knew the original owner. They too were started by a member of the Lord's Church. Now, I remember because when I was little, my brother and I, in a small car, we used to go with my dad. All the bread that was set to expire, he would give it to us so that we can give out to the poor, so that we can set out a table in front of the congregation we were at, put the bread out there, and let people come and get it for free, so that we could use that as a tool to invite these people to come. And the reason I remember is because my brother and I were in a car, and we were covered by all the bread, you know, and a chunky little boy was really happy. It was like his birthday with all the bread, right, that he was surrounded by. And my dad would tell me, that bread is not for you. But notice, what happened to that original intent? What happened to that idea? Someone else who was not as invested or passionate about it took over, because that's how life works, unfortunately. And their passion and their vision was not the same. This is why Solomon says, I hated my life. I despaired. When I realized all of this is Solomon, when I came to this conclusion, I'm like, then what's the point? But again, notice how this is pointing to chapter 3. All of this is leading to chapter 3. This monologue, right? This spiral that he's having, if we will, is leading to eternity. It's leading to force him to look over the sun. For the first time in the book, it's going to lead him to look over the sun. It's going to force him to look over the sun, because as we continue to read, you're going to see that he realizes the answer to that question cannot be found here under the sun. It cannot be found from human wisdom. You have to rely and you have to turn to godly wisdom. Yes, sir. So we keep reading, right? And it's interesting, right, when we see this, because, again, remember, if you're going to look at this from the perspective that this is a play and this is a monologue, right, it's a one-man show. Here's this king thinking out loud. Remember, chapter 1, it's a sacred calling, right? The call. The Koheleth has made a call. He's called us to discuss these matters. He's called us to share these findings with us. He's called us because he wants us all to learn from his example. And essentially what he is saying is, I did and I lived this life for you. Let me tell you my discovery. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Verse 22, for what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This is also vanity. The amount of time you've put into it, the amount of time and work and effort you put into it, if you're going to end up dying, then what's the point? Right? Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This I also, notice, was from the hand of God. Now he's starting to look above, isn't he? Now he's starting to realize, hold up, but God gave me this. So it's not as meaningless as I'm thinking. Now his eyes are starting to look above, and he's starting to realize there's more to this than what I'm realizing. There's more to this than what I am understanding. Verse 24, if you had one word to summarize verse 24, what would it be? One word. Let me read it for you again. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. How would you summarize what he's saying there in verse 24? What if I told you that Paul teaches us the same thing in the Philippian letter? What was that? Contentment. Very good, Brother Chuck. What made you think about contentment?
Well, I was just reading that verse 24 and I don't know,
it just hit you. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy his good in his labor. Be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. True joy is not in an overabundance. You know, the rich and powerful, they also have their woes, don't they? Many times Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, right, that it is better to eat, you know, lettuce in peace than to have a banquet with contentment. Notice the conclusion he reached. Here's a man who lived lavishly, right? Here's a man who lived in great splendor, who had everything and probably four or five times more of what he wanted. If he liked something, he would get more than one jar of it, wouldn't he? But he wasn't content because he always wanted more. He didn't want it to run out. So him not wanting it to run out transformed into what? An anxiety, an obsession. Because now he wasn't enjoying what he had, he kept fixating on what he may lose. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6. Notice the words of our master. And pay attention whom our master mentions in this section. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, we're going to read up to verse 34. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Let's pause there. What is Jesus saying about this comparison here? First off, who is Jesus comparing Solomon to? Weeds, right? He's comparing them to weeds and flowers. But what is Jesus saying? What my Father created is far superior to what Solomon was able to achieve with all of his wisdom. Solomon was never able to use his wisdom to dress as fine as even the lilies of the field. He tried. He attempted it. But there is no way possible a human being can replicate the power of God. Think about what Jesus is saying here. Why should we be content? Because our Father is with us. Because our God provides. Why was Koheleth discontent? because he wanted to provide. He wanted to build. He wanted to have and to create a permanent status of joy under the sun, right? Folks, true joy is found only in God. When we learn to accept his will and to rely on him and to trust him, then we learn to be content. You see, again, I've been saying this our entire class. It's leading up to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is not about time. It's not. And we're going to see that, God willing, next Sunday. Chapter 3 is not about time. Because as Koheleth is walking through logic, as Brother Kevin mentioned, right? Notice the conclusion he's starting to reach toward the end of the chapter. Verse 24, you should be content. Because this is the work of God. We finish, right, real quickly, verses 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Verse 33 and verse 34 is what Solomon is about to learn in chapter 3. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If we, brethren, think about it as our Lord is teaching us, we don't even know if we're going to live tomorrow. Why spend our possible last day here on earth in anxiety, in worry, and not living in peace? We miss out on the beauty of the blessings that God has already given us, don't we? Instead of enjoying the beautiful day that God created for us, we focus on the one rain cloud that can ruin the sunny day. But even that rain cloud is a blessing. But we won't notice that if we take God out of the equation, right? You know, you may or may not know, but I'll be getting married soon. And already, there's been a few things that we're, quote, worried about. Well, if we have an outdoor wedding, what if it rains? Man, it's about a year out and we're thinking about rain? We'll figure it out. Because what's important is joining our lives, blessed by God, so we can honor our home with our marriage. If it rains, it rains. If it doesn't rain, it doesn't rain. May the will of God be done. You see that? When Esther was content with what she realized she needed to do, Esther responded, "If I perish, I perish." When Job was being tempted by his wife to curse God and die, Job spoke wisely by saying, "God giveth and God taketh away. May the name of the Lord God be blessed forever." Contentment is found in trusting and accepting God's will, knowing that he will provide whatever the situation may be. This, once more, points to what Koheleth realizes there in chapter 3. But our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. If you have any questions, you can approach me afterward, and we can definitely discuss them. But thank you all. May God bless each and every one of you.